today on Grace to You.
Our lives are to be characterized by the dominant Spirit-given fruit of love. Chapter 13 is not just a beautiful description of love. It is at the very heart of Paul's teaching about ministry. Paul doesn't say a lack of love diminishes our impact. He says it eliminates it. We become nothing.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Paul generally wrote his epistles by dictating them to a secretary who wrote what he was saying down. At this particular point, if in this case Paul had been dictating the earlier 12 chapters of this letter to the Corinthians, I am sure his secretary must have dropped his quill and looked up into Paul's face at the sudden, dramatic change in the style of dictation. This chapter has a rhythmical beauty. It has a dramatic tone, rich imagery. Up to this point, the apostle has been sort of plodding through problem after problem with rather deep reasoning, carefully worded arguments, explanations, and warnings. It's all been very sequential. It's all been very sequential in the sense of thoughts and ideas and patterns. But here all of a sudden you have what is almost a lyrical hymn to love, a beautiful gem set in greater brilliance because of what surrounds it. Now, there's more than just an aesthetic setting here, more than just a style setting. It's also important to understand the content and how this chapter fits into it. Chapter 12 talks about how God has richly endowed His church with spiritual abilities called spiritual gifts. He has endowed every believer with spiritual gifts. Now, this is directed at the Corinthians because they had all the gifts. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "You come behind in no gifts. You have all the enablements. You have all the abilities." They were not content to have the Spirit and the Spirit-given gifts. They sought false gifts, which would bring them attention and bring them admiration. They were proud, they were selfish, they were self-seeking, they were actually operating in the flesh. Chapter 13 is not just a beautiful description of love. It is at the very heart of Paul's teaching about ministry, at the very heart of Paul's teaching about spiritual life. Our lives are to be characterized by the dominant Spirit-given fruit of love. Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. The first one is love, isn't it? Love. This is the all-encompassing fruit. And where love exists, according to the fruit of the Spirit, where you have love, everything else follows. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control flow out of love. Love is the controlling reality in all spiritual life. It is to be the controlling reality in all spiritual ministry. In the Corinthian situation, they were trying to have the gifts of the Spirit without the fruit of the Spirit. They were trying to carry on mutual ministry in the body of Christ in a selfish, carnal way without love. And the message of this opening part of chapter 13 is anything without love is useless. Let me read the first three verses again. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. That is strong language. Paul doesn't say a lack of love diminishes our impact. He says it eliminates it. We become nothing. It is a reality that we all have spiritual gifts. They were given to us by the Spirit of God when we were placed into the body of Christ. Having spiritual gifts does not guarantee that you are an obedient believer. It does not guarantee that you have a positive impact on the body of Christ. It does not guarantee that you have power in your life and ministry. So Paul's great concern is that the main issue is not the exercise of gifts, but the love that attends that exercise. Love is the more excellent way. When he says, I show you a more excellent way, obviously the very next words that come out of his mouth have to do with love. This is something we need to understand no matter what our spiritual ministry is, whether you're the pastor and the preacher or whether you're serving in some somewhat invisible category of ministry in the life of the body of Christ, the context in which you serve must be love. Must be love. And I'm so glad that we have a distinctive biblical word for love, agape, from the verb agapao, to love, a word that is rich because it takes us beyond the superficial sentimentality of the word love in our culture. Agape love does not mean romantic love. It's not talking about that. It's not sentimental love. It's not physical love. So when we talk about agape, we talk about biblical love, what are we talking about? We're talking about an act of selfless sacrifice. God so loved the world that He what? Gave. And He gave the greatest gift ever given by anyone. It's a selfless love. In the 15th chapter of John, Jesus says, "No greater love hath any man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, as we open the chapter, we're going to learn about ministering in love. Well, let's begin with the prominence of love, the first three verses. It is hyperbole, which is a figure of speech. But we shouldn't be shocked by hyperbole. There are many statements of hyperbole throughout Scripture that are intended for the sake of emphasis to say things in an extreme way. Paul here, in these opening three verses, pushes everything to its limit. And in doing so, shows us that without love, no matter what we do, it adds up to nothing. Now let's look a little more specifically. First of all, he says, languages without love are nothing. Verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He mentions tongues in chapter 12, verse 10. He mentions the fact that there are gifts of tongues in chapter 12, verse 30. Some speak with tongues. This was a big issue. In the church in Corinth, they had elevated it way, way beyond where it should have been. And because it was a showy gift, and because just about anybody could sort of pull off a substitute or a phony rendition, it became very, very popular, even as it is today. Paul introduces it in the first person. If I speak, this is a a possibility if I speak with the languages of men and of angels. Now remember, this is hypothetical. If I do that, and I have not love, it means nothing. Absolutely nothing. But just for the moment, what is he talking about? Tongues of men and angels. The New Testament gives us a clear definition of the first. Tongues. The word is languages, folks. It's languages. Languages. But it was a supernatural ability to speak a language, was it not? The day of Pentecost had come, they were together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues. These were literal fire tongues, little pieces of fire visually, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came. How would anybody know that the Spirit came? Well, there was a visual indication that the Spirit came. There were pieces of fire coming down that looked like tongue-shaped bits of fire. And then, in addition to that, the Holy Spirit empowered these believers who were gathered together to speak with other glossa, languages. They spoke with other languages. Verse 5 tells us why. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, the crowd came together, bewildered each one of them was in hearing them speak in his own language. So they were actual languages. They knew it. They heard it in their own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And Galileans were the hicks of Israel, outside the mainstream. Country people, uneducated. How could they be such linguists? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own languages speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they were all perplexed and said, what does this mean? This is not Babel. This is not ecstatic utterance. This is genuine human language which people knew and heard and recognized. Bonafide human languages. The word glossa means language. You say, well, maybe the next indicator gets us into the category of what we hear as tongues. What about the languages of angels? If I speak with the languages of men and of angels, there are many who say, well, this is angelic language. It's not the language of men. It's a prayer language. It's angel talk. That can't be. One, there's no precedent anywhere. There's no mention ever anywhere in the Scripture of any angelic language or of anybody on earth ever speaking any angelic language. And there is certainly no indication here that these are two separate languages. This is simply a subjunctive, hyperbolic, non-factual statement. Paul is simply not claiming to speak all languages, though he did speak, as he says in the 14th chapter. He is not claiming to speak angel language. He is simply saying in a hyperbole, if I did speak in the languages of men and even the language of angels, If I could transcend my limitations and even get into angelic conversation, it really wouldn't matter if it wasn't done in love. You say, well, what were they doing in the Corinthian church then? If it wasn't languages, what were they doing? They had dragged into the Corinthian church their pagan Babel. This didn't originate in Christianity, quote unquote. Not at all. It was part of their pagan experience, the worship of Dionysius and others incorporated this kind of ecstatic, demonic gibberish. Ecstatic speech was a part of pagan worship, particularly in the rites of Sabeel, accompanied by, of all things, smashing cymbals, gongs, and blasting trumpets. The cacophony of meaningless noise. And what he says to them is, if that's what you're doing, it's just pure paganism. Unless you're using your gifts with genuine spirit power, under the influence of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, it is just like paganism. You're no better than a pagan. Wow, that's pretty strong language. You're using your gift, but if you're not doing it in love, you're just like the pagans. It is noise, it is babble, it is meaningless. So, there are two things here to say. Stay away from counterfeit gifts, obviously, but even in the exercise of the true gifts, they require love. Secondly, prophecy without love is nothing. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries, all knowledge, have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. Let's just take the first one, if I have the gift of prophecy. This is the greatest gift. The greatest gift. Verse 1, chapter 14, pursue love, pursue love. Yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Prophesy. You want to speak. That's what prophesy means, to speak. The one who prophesies, verse 3, speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. There's the best definition of prophecy in the Bible. Right there, verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation or comfort. This is the supreme gift because it's understood. That's why he says in verse 2, if you're talking in a language, only God knows what you're saying. You're speaking mysteries to everybody else. Verse 23 says, if the whole church assembles together and you all speak in languages, and ungifted men and unbelievers come, they're going to say you're crazy, you're mad. But if all preach, speak that which is edifying, exhortative, and comforting, an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. He's saying, speak clearly. Seek to speak the truth clearly. But though you have the gift of prophecy, if you do not have love, you're nothing. And Paul puts it again in the first person. I am nothing. Preachers with no love are many, and they are all nothing. Nothing. To exercise the gift of preaching, proclamation of the truth, apart from love for God, love for His people, and to do it for self-glory and fame and personal achievement and success and pride is to wind up being a nothing, a nothing. And he says in verse 2, knowledge without love is nothing. Even though you understand or come to know all mysteries and all knowledge. Now you can see the hyperbole, right? That couldn't apply to anybody, could it? Nobody has understood all mysteries. No one has all knowledge. And here we see the hyperbole. If I spoke it all, and I proclaimed like no one else could, and I knew everything there was to know. If I had millions of facts and could correlate them all and had not love, I'm what? Zero. And then fourthly, faith without love is nothing. Verse 2 again, if I have all faith, if I have so much faith that I could remove mountains. Remember Jesus in Matthew 17, 20 and Matthew 21, 21 talked about if you had the faith of the grain of mustard seed, you could move a mountain, say to this mountain, be removed. And again, that's an analogy. Jesus is saying it would be amazing to see what you could do if you put your faith to work. It's what we're having you do with the faith promises. Put your faith to work. Let's move some mountains. This is prayer that releases the power of God. Believing prayer. Faith that allows God to do the impossible. And again, it's a hyperbole. If I have all faith, well, look, we have faith, but none of us would stand up and say, I'm here to tell you my faith is superlative. My faith is comprehensive. I have ultimate faith. I have all faith. I lack nothing. No, no. Nobody would be foolish enough. We all say with the man, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. If I had all faith, faith to the max, faith to the limit, and by means of that faith could tap into divine power and do all things, and I didn't have love, I would be a big zero. Prophecy, knowledge, power, without love adds up to a blank, an absolute blank. Well, Paul's not finished with us yet. Verse 3. Benevolence without love is nothing. Benevolence without love is nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. That's an interesting phrase. Give all my possessions to feed the poor. The phrase feed the poor. Very interesting. The verb here to feed is somizo. And it's connected to someion, which means a little bite. This is so interesting. So what it's describing here is the ultimate acts of benevolence. This is not if I send my check to the Children's Hunger Fund. That's not that. If I give my money to the charity that feeds the kids. If I give all my possessions to feed people one bite at a time. That's what it's talking about. This is not talking about somebody who supports the people who do that. He's speaking of someone who gives away all his earthly possessions, takes all that money, and buys food and feeds people one bite at a time. That is the ultimate beneficent heart, isn't it? Who does that? We're much more content to send money to somebody else. This is the idea in the language that every single granting of the gift is done by the person himself. This would be tantamount to taking your entire fortune and turning it into $5 bills and passing out every one of them yourself to every person. There's an aorist verb here that indicates a sweeping gesture. The man liquidates everything and then bit by bit by bit by bit gives it to people who need it. Well, you say, that's a lot of benevolence. But if you do that and you're motivated by your own self-glory, you're motivated by your own pride, you're motivated by your own reputation, you're motivated by what you think people are going to think about you when they see that. You're like the Pharisees, right, and the scribes in the sixth chapter of Matthew who did their alms before men and who paraded and blew a trumpet and said, look at me, I'm giving. You can give without love. You can give out of obligation. You can give because you think you're earning your way into heaven. You can give for personal recognition. You can give because of peer pressure. You can give because you'd really like to shed your guilt. It doesn't mean anything. It's absolutely meaningless. Unless it's motivated totally and solely by love. Sheer love. And you can pretty well measure the level of your love by the level of your sacrifice, right? And He's not done with us. Martyrdom without love is nothing. Martyrdom. Now we get to the ultimate sacrifice. If I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So what you have here is a very solemn testimony to the importance of love. The loveless person, verse 1 says, produces nothing of value. Verse 2 says, the loveless person is himself of no value. And verse 3 says, the loveless person receives nothing of value. It was John Calvin who said, where love is wanting, the beauty of all virtue is mere tinsel, empty sound, not worth a straw. Nay, more, said Calvin, it is offensive and disgusting. Whatever the outside of any deed is, however great, however sacrificial, however significant, it is the inside of that deed that our Lord is concerned about. And the inside must be love.
Thank you for joining us today. Isn't it amazing how much the Scripture comes alive the more we study it? The more we understand what it means by what it says. Grace to You exists for one purpose, to unleash God's truth one verse at a time. For over 45 years, John MacArthur has been doing just that. The fruit of that labor, in part, is found at the resources available at Grace to You, whether through the verse-by-verse information found in the study Bible, the New Testament commentaries, or the thousands of messages available to download or stream free of charge. We want to be a valued resource as you seek to understand God's Word. To take advantage of the resources available, simply visit our website at gty.org or give us a call at 888-57-GRACE. We would also love to hear how the Lord is using these broadcasts in your life and answer any questions you may have. Simply send an email to letters at gty.org. That's letters at gty.org. Thank you for joining us today. We will see you next time on Grace to You.